Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You just hate to see this worship set end, don't you? They were great, weren't they? Well, I got good news. They're going to be back on Wednesday night to lead us in worship, so I hope you come and support them. But there's a little surprise twist to Wednesday. So anyway, I'll leave that for Wednesday night. Amen? Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about breaking the rules. Why is it we all seem to like to break rules? And we seem to make rules because people break rules. So I was looking up some of the rules we have in our society and our world today. Some of them make a lot of sense to me. Samoa, for example, makes it a criminal offense for anyone to forget his wife's birthday. Now that makes sense to me, amen? Montana makes it illegal to tear a phone book in half. Might be a little obsolete, what do you think? In Texas, threatening someone with an unloaded gun is illegal. And I like this one. In Sedona, Arizona, it's illegal for people to lie about their astrological signs. Isn't that a kick? In Wyoming, a policeman is allowed, not just a policeman, mind you, not just anybody, is allowed to bite a dog that is barking to get him to quiet. Why would you want to bite a barking dog? Yeah. In Carmel, New York, they make it illegal for an individual to venture outside with a jacket and trousers that don't match. That was illegal in my house when I was a kid growing up. How many of you had that law in your house? Good night, my mom. Every time I walked out the door, she'd check me. Wait a minute. No, change your shirt. Change your pants. In California, we've gone one further than Megan's Law, if you know the requirements of Megan's Law. California not only bans pedophiles from 1,500 feet from a school, pub, or a place of worship, but in California, they have a law that bans animals from mating within 1,500 feet of a school, pub, or church in California. In Britain, though, in Liverpool, California is not the only one that's weird. In Britain, in Liverpool, they make it illegal for a woman to appear topless in public unless she is a clerk at a tropical fish store. That makes total sense to me. Amen. I saw Splash. I believe in mermaids, right? In Australia, only in Australia, naming an animal that you plan to eat is illegal. Isn't that a kick? In Switzerland, we talked about this last night at your party about upstairs, downstairs apartments. In Switzerland, they fixed this problem. Flushing a toilet after 10 p.m. where a person lives in an apartment is illegal. You'd like that law in your apartment, maybe. And a man is not allowed to relieve himself while he's standing up after 2 a.m. in the morning. How many women would like to enact that law again? Oh, gosh. In Portugal, I don't know how they enforce this one. You're not allowed, it's illegal, you're not allowed to pee in the ocean. So we're all going to get a ticket. Don't go to Portugal. So in our passage today, we're going to talk about some kings that break laws. I mean, there's a whole lot of laws broken in today's passage. But here's the thing. We understand people break rules. But what about when God breaks rules? Yeah, what do we do when God breaks the rules? What rules, you say? The rules we have in our head of what he ought to do. How he ought to respond. Why things are going in my life the way they're going, and I had expectation that things would be different. What happens when God breaks the rules that we have set up for him in our expectations? Let's pray. Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and Lord, that you would help us to know truth as we take a walk through this passage, Lord. I ask, Father, that you would help us to know you and to understand your will and your ways more clearly today. Speak to us, Lord. We don't just want information. We want inspiration from your Holy Spirit. And it's only your Spirit that can do that. As we break the bread of life, we ask, Lord, that you would impart life to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start where we left off last week in chapter 14, verse 23 through 29. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of God, the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was in Gath-Hepher. For the Lord had saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether free or bond, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war, and he recaptured from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, this is not the same Jeroboam as we studied in 1 Kings chapters 11 through 14. Remember, a lot of these kings have the same name as one another. They even ruled at the same time. This is Jeroboam II, but he ruled many years later. But we also have prophets' names and kings' names that are mentioned here, too. So it's a little confusing. This king brings up questions for us, though, this Jeroboam. I don't know about you, and I know I read through this pretty quickly, but if you're not reading this text beforehand, then maybe you missed it. But did you notice this was the king of Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord? I don't know about you, but I'm bothered by a lot of things in this passage. I'm really bothered by the fact that he reigns for 41 years, the longest of any of the kings of the northern kingdom, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Why did God allow him to reign for 41 years, the longest of any of the kings in the northern kingdom, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord? I don't like that. I got a problem with that. Why did God remain faithful to the people of Israel even when the king had abandoned him and the people abandoned him? Why was God still having mercy and was faithful to them? Why did God bring such prosperity under this king to the northern kingdom? They were evil, they were practicing evil, and God still blesses them? Why does God bless someone who outwardly does not even love him or serve him? Why would God do these things? Do we have a problem with this? Yeah, we have problems with this. And we get confused with these things when we see the wicked prosper in our life, because this stuff happens to you and to me. It happens all the time. We see ungodly people enjoying health. They enjoy riches. They enjoy great things in life. They're able to enjoy and have so much, and yet they hate God. They're evil, wicked people. And it makes things worse. People that often love God and serve God, they have difficulties in life. Terrible trials to happen to them. Sickness. Problems. So the question we all ask ourselves is, why does God allow people who are evil to still do well in life? It's like he breaks all the rules. Why? Well, there was a guy in the Bible named Asaph, and he had the same questions. the same problems. He was confused. He was discouraged. He was brokenhearted over these same questions. And I want to look in Psalm 73 as we look at how he took his questions to the Lord and where he found the answers to these very important questions. He didn't find answers in words. He found answers in revelation. Psalm 73, you'll be turning your Bible a little bit today. Verse 1, I'm going to skip through the psalm a little bit, but I'll tell you where I'm at. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Skip up to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was way too painful. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. All these wicked people doing terrible things, and they're getting away with it. Not only that, but God's blessing them. They get the good things in life. Here he's cleansing his heart. He's serving the Lord. He's trying to live righteously before the Lord, and he's being persecuted. He's got trouble and trials and tribulations. And then it says in verse 17, all these things were painful to him, plaguing him. And it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Skip up to verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. So it's only when we come back to the sanctuary of the Lord. It's so important to gather together as the body of Christ. It's only when we come back into the place of worship. We come back into learning his word, where his word is taught. We come back into revelation of him, and we're determined to press into God. That's when his vision is restored. That's when he starts to see 2020 more clearly. His perspective is refocused. And there's many Jeroboams in our world who they get the earthly rewards, but they aren't going to get eternal rewards. That's when our faith is tested, because our success and our rewards are heavenly, and those are coming. Now, we're going to go into chapter 15. We're going to look at seven kings who broke all the rules. Four conspiracies happened. This passage and these chapters that we're studying actually are some of the most carefully and often studied passages by historians, because there's a lot of rich history here. These are very critical times for Israel. These are the times when the prophets Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, and others were prophesying. Okay, so you read their books. You wonder, what was the kingdom of Israel like? What was the times like? Right here, we're studying this. But I'm going to kind of go through these fairly quickly in chapter 15. Verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. And he was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So we're introduced now to one of Israel's greatest kings. Greatest kings. The people of God literally are flourishing under his rule. It's one of the highlights of the history of the Israelite people. But there's a little fly in the ointment here. Verse 4, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Then it says the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Now we're told that Azariah, or most of his, of us know this king by his other name that Isaiah refers to him in, and that's Uzziah. We're told that Uzziah did what was right in the sight of God, but then we're also told in the next sentences that God strikes him with leprosy. Why? What happened here? We're not really told in 2 Kings, but we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We're going to read that chapter toward the end of this message. We're going to turn there. But for right now, let's just continue on and stay in chapter 15 and continue on with our kings. I'm going to skip through a lot of the words. I'm just going to summarize these verses. You can try to keep up with me. We're going to talk about Zechariah first, verse 8. Zechariah, he reigns in Israel, in the capital of Samaria, for 6 months. So that's all his reign is. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, we're told. Then a guy named Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspires against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. And then the word of the Lord, which he had spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, was fulfilled. So there are over 20 men in the Bible named Zechariah. We obviously know the popular one that wrote the book by his name, but this is a king, Zechariah. So he's the son of Jeroboam II. He doesn't deserve any of God's blessings, Jeroboam II. He reigns 41 years. His son only reigns 6 months. He does evil, but he only reigns 6 months. And wham, it cuts off all the lineage of Jehu. Remember, back when we studied Jehu, God promised to Jehu, because he was faithful to the Lord, did what he wanted him to do. He said, you're going to have on the throne four generations of kings after you. This is the fourth generation. God fulfills his word. He's gone. And now this other guy, Shalom, is on the king, on the throne. Verse 13, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, becomes king. He reigned a full month in Samaria. And Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up to Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him, and he reigned in his place. So it's believed this Menahem was Shalom's military general. And therefore, because he had the military behind him, he was able to kind of do this assassination, conspired against him, killed him, and he was able to set up his established reign for quite a little time here. Verse 16, Menahem. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacks Tifsha and all who were there in its territory. Because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it, and all the women who were children, he ripped open. Then he reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. So Menahem was a brutal military king. When the inhabitants of this town here decide, we're not going to open up to you. We don't recognize you as the king. You just killed our king. You're not the rightful king. He attacks the town, wipes everybody out, and kills them brutally, and does what their enemies, the Syrians, were noted for doing. And that was ripping open the bellies of pregnant women. And if you've read the Old Testament much at all, you notice that happens a lot in the ancient world, sadly enough. And then he levies this high tax on the wealthy in order to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. So Nahum rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. So although Menahem pays off and bribes the Assyrians to go away and leave me alone, and it works. The Assyrians are going to be back 20 years later. So he buys them off for two decades, and that's good. But 20 years later, they come back, and they create great havoc and destruction upon the nation of Israel. Does history repeat itself? Yeah. That's a scary warning, isn't it? Okay, let's go on. Verse 23, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria, again in the northern kingdom, and he reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, he conspires against him. He kills this guy in Samaria. And he killed him, and he reigns in his place. So Pekah was able to reign for about 20 years, but this other one only reigns for 2 years. So let's look at Pekah, verse 27. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, becomes king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He does evil in the sight of the Lord as well. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, I'm going to call him TP for short, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abelbeth, and Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. So this is 20 years later, like I told you. The Assyrians come back, and they take part of the land of the northern kingdom, a large portion. If you're familiar with the geography of the northern kingdom, that is that's like over half of the northern kingdom that he's taking. But Hosea, not the prophet Hosea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and killed him, so he reigned in his place. So the Assyrians take the key cities and territories of the northern kingdom, and they conquer this area. Next week, I'm going to give you a map. I'm going to show you a map, and we'll kind of look at this a little more carefully. Today, we really don't have time for that. But what's important to know is that the Assyrians are now coming down into the nation of Israel, conquering parts of the northern kingdom. Also, they take the Gaza Strip and the places where the Philistines were gathered. So it's not just the Jews that they're carrying captive. They're taking the Syrians, which was up north of the northern kingdom. They're taking the Philistine areas. They are taking all of these areas captive, and they deport the people. They take them to Assyria, and they assimilate and mix the cultures. That's important. Why is that important for us to know? We're way back in the Old Testament, Steve. Why is that important? Because when you read John chapter 4, you will never understand it if you don't understand these things. So it actually goes back up into the New Testament. We'll talk about that more in the next two chapters as well. So this becomes the first of two deportations of the northern kingdom into captivity to Assyria. The second deportation, when the whole of the northern kingdom goes and the city of Samaria is conquered, we'll talk about in chapter 17. So I'm giving you kind of an overview today, kind of priming you so you can understand this, because this is important. Because like I said, you're reading books, we read books in the Old Testament, and all these prophecies that the prophets are given throughout the whole book of Isaiah, that's 66 chapters for Pete's sake. And there's many others, Jeremiah, all these things are happening, these prophets are prophesying. Now Jeremiah is prophesying to the Judah, Isaiah is prophesying to the northern kingdom, but if you don't understand where these fit in history, you're not really able to understand the context of the prophecies that the prophets are speaking. So this is kind of important stuff. You don't need to remember all the details, all the names, is too confusing. But at least remember kind of the big picture ideas. And like I said, we'll deal with this a little bit more in the next few weeks. Let's go on, verse 32. Jotham, finally a breath of fresh air. He's one of the good kings, but he's a king in Judah. So we talked primarily about kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now we're down back to Judah. Remember, Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings kind of flips back and forth between the two kingdoms. Verse 32. In the second year, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, remember that guy, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, verse 34, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Verse 37, and in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. I wonder why the Lord sent them. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the Lord was now sending these two kingdoms against Judah. Why? We're going to find out when we go into Chronicles in just a few minutes. So Jotham, he's a co-reigning king. And this is important to understand too. Not that we really dissect this stuff, but if you get into when these kings were reigning, you're going to see there's some overlapping. It's like confusing. Did the Bible get this wrong? And a lot of people like to point out, oh, see, the Bible's wrong. It made a mistake here. No, because there are many kings where the son co-reigned as co-regent with the father for different reasons. May have been sick, may have been mentally not really there, or whatever, or may have just wanted his son to co-reign with him. So there were co-reigning overlapping times in the genealogies of when these kings reigned. For him, it was 16 years he co-reigns with his father. His father, Uzziah, is a leper. So he's outside of the royal palace. He's not really able to reign. So his son is now acting as king in his stead. But dad is still the king, even though he's put out to separate quarters. This king is an interesting king because there's a lot of kings in Judah, but of the last 10, only 3 of them were good, and he's one of them. So he's an interesting king in that regard. He stands out. He's both a builder and a warrior. So now we've kind of gone warp speed. Let's slow down, and I want to talk about Uzziah. Because like I said, in the first part of our chapter here, verses 1 through 7, we kind of introduced to Uzziah, and he's a very prominent king with some interesting aspects for us to learn about him. Let's go back and really take a look at him. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Because King Uzziah is a man who broke the rules. And we can learn from him. Now, I'm going to read through the entire chapter. It may interest you to note that if you read Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, how many of you read Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs? You should put it on your list to read. I know it's difficult reading. It's one of the best. I mean, if I could give you the top 5 books I've ever read as a Christian, Fox's would be right up there on the top 5. I don't know if it'd be the top 5, but it would be on the top 5. Maybe one, the top of the 5. But anyway, in Fox's, they had some interesting things. One thing they talked about the early church. You and I don't understand this because we have Bibles that we got Bibles coming out of our ears. We got more Bibles than we know how, than we have time to read. But in the early church and the churches, even in the centuries up until the printing press, the church used to gather together. And you know what they did for worship? They just read scripture. So for me to read a few chapters of scripture this morning isn't really unlike the early church. They just read scripture together because they didn't have it. Maybe they had, maybe like I had the Gospel of John and you had the book of James and you had Acts. Well, you come with your copy and it'd be like, so cool. I'm glad Terry's here. We get to read Acts today, you know. And we gather together and they just read scripture for hours and hours at night. So anyway, we're reading a lot of scripture this morning, but it's a form of worship. In fact, that's our key point. Reading God's word is a wonderful form of worship. So back to 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7, we're going to talk about this King Uzziah, but we're reading from 2 Chronicles 26 because Chronicles gives us a lot more information, kind of the backstory. Verse 1, now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah. This is Zechariah the priest, by the way, who had understanding and visions of God. It might have been the prophet, but it was either a priest or a prophet that had kind of an oversight, godly oversight over him. As long as he sought the Lord, it says, God made him prosper. So God gave Uzziah a gift, and the gift was prosperity. Prosperity. Did you know that prosperity is not only a gift from God, but it's also a test from God? It's also a test. It's pretty easy for us to identify our enemies outside. We know pretty much who our enemies are. We know where our battles lie outwardly. But the enemy within our soul is a lot more difficulty to identify him. He's sneakier. He's invisible. He's very cunning. And that enemy within the soul of every one of us, his name is pride. And that enemy resided in Uzziah's soul too. The key point here is when God sets up a test, the enemy often sets up a trap. So a gift can often be given as a test from God, and those tests can often be used by the enemy as a trap. And that's what we find in Uzziah's life. Verse 6, now he went out and he made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod among the Philistines. He helped them against, God rather helped them, him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against Menuhites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. So Uzziah prospered in his leadership and in foreign affairs all around the nations. What you have to understand is we are centuries from King David and King Solomon. Israel has not experienced the prosperity and the height of military prominence and strength since the days of David and Solomon. So Uzziah is like a national hero. He has brought the glory days back to Israel like no other king since David and Solomon. That's significant. That's huge. It goes on, verse 9. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Remember, last week we talked about them destroying 600 feet of the walls of Jerusalem. He's not only rebuilding them, he's building towers and fortifying the walls. You can imagine the hearts of the people were just like enthralled with King Uzziah. And also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. So things are going great at home. Not only is he an international sensation, people are talking about him through all the countries around him, but at home, he's like on the top of the pile. The economy is booming. It's prosperity. It's good times. They're building here. Everything's happening. Luxury is abounding for the people of God. They haven't experienced this for centuries. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jairo, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the hand of Manaiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. So the nation of Judah is now a strong military force. But look what happens in the next verses. Then Uzziah prepared for them. Look at the next words. For the entire army. This had never happened with the people of Israel. It really almost never happened with any of the nations at that time at all. for the entire army the king has given and preparing them. He's given them shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. Before this time, when Israel was called to war, or the people were called to war in pagan countries, it was like, grab whatever you got and come running. Armor? Are you kidding? I'm a farmer. I'm a sheep herder. They didn't have any such thing. He has a standing military force of over 300,000, and he prepares weaponry and armor for these guys. Unbelievable. He's a mighty military force. And he made devices in Jerusalem. It gets better. He invented by skillful men to be on the towers, the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. And his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Who does that sound like? King Solomon. Yeah, he was right up there. This is how great Uzziah is. If we don't understand this, when you get to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You don't even get what Isaiah is experiencing until you understand what's happening here in the country, who Uzziah was, what he did for the people of God. This is just amazing. I mean, he's inventing new and superior weapons. Get this. What does that sound like? Does that sound like a catapult to you? That's 300 years before the catapult was built and invented. Yeah, right there. Sounds like a catapult. Now, we can't say definitely because we don't have diagrams, but that's 300 years before the invention of the catapult. This guy is amazing. So Uzziah was prosperous. He's strong and he's blessed abundantly. And the kingdom's blessed. How about you? How prosperous are you? How blessed are we? Because when God gives us prosperity, he often gives us a test. And when God sets up a test for his people, the enemy comes in and he sets a trap. Yeah. So even in our prosperity, we need to be careful because the enemy wants to use it for a trap. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Uzziah is extremely popular at home and abroad. As king, he's one of the best kings ever. He's got everything you could think he could ever want. But Uzziah is not happy with that. What does he want? What more could you ask for? How about the Republican nomination for president of the United States? I think we ought to just join the group, right? I mean, seriously, though, he wants to worship God more. Look at this. He wants to offer sacrifices personally. He wants to be a priest. This looks so right, but it is so very wrong. Wow. Looked like a noble ambition. Verse 17, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had his censer in his hand to burn incense. While he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Where was he? In the holy place. He was actually in the holy place, in the sanctuary, right there, with his incense. Can you imagine the courage of these priests coming up against the most popular king in centuries in Israel? Wow. And we're going to talk about that because that plays into the story in later chapters. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. So Uzziah oversteps his bounds. He breaks God's rules, doesn't he? A king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. God had kind of set up what our nation kind of mirrored with this balance of power. He set up for his people, Israel, years ago. And the key point here is only Jesus Christ was both king and high priest. He was actually doing the same thing that Moses did when he struck the rock. The rock was Jesus. He was marring the image of Christ to God's people. Uzziah now is marring the image of Christ. He's touching the holy things. That's the image of Christ, both king and priest to God's people. What's cool is when you start to understand this, when you get to Revelation chapter 1 and it says that God has made you and I, his children, kings and priests unto God, you realize, whoa, because we come from a Gentile mindset. We go, well, that's kind of cool. A Jew would say, wait a minute. Nobody could become both king and priest. What do you mean he makes you both king and priest? Wow. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus was the only one. He became prophet, priest, and king. So when the priest confronted Uzziah, he becomes angry and leprosy literally breaks out on his forehead. So what God literally does, isn't this cool? He takes the wicked, evil things that are hidden inwardly inside of Uzziah, in his heart, his ambitions that nobody seemed to really know about, and God brings them out so they are visibly portrayed outwardly for everyone to see for the rest of his life. How would you like it if God took the hidden, invisible things in your heart and portrayed them outwardly so that everyone could see them for the rest of your life? Wow, kind of sobering, isn't it? So Uzziah's story has a great beginning, but what a tragic ending. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Like I said, co-regent. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote, so Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Can you picture the scene? There you are in Jerusalem. There's the tombs of the kings. They're in caves in the hills. They're monuments right there. And right next to the tombs of the kings, there's a little valley, little clearing. And there's a lonely tombstone on a mound of dirt right there. And on the tombstone, it says, King Uzziah, he was a leper. How would you like that written on your epitaph? And what if you were to write your epitaph? What if you were to write what was going to be on your tombstone, your marker? What if you're going to write what's going to be put in the paper? What would you say? What would you want written if you were going to write your epitaph for people to remember you by? He was a leper. Wow. Is that what we'd want written on our tombstone? No way. But those are the last four words that describe his life. What a tragedy. But in reality, you know what? Every one of us, in reality, we are writing our own epitaph. We are writing our own eulogy, if you will, with the way we live our lives every day. We are living our epitaph. We are living what is going to be engraved in eternity of what is going to be said about our life. I don't want it to say he was a leper or a louse or a failure. I like what may have been placed on the tombstone of the Apostle Paul. It says this, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. I want those words on my epitaph. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have whisked through these chapters, but Lord, there's some very powerful insights in them for us. And Lord, I pray that we might ponder these things. What to do when we are disappointed with the way things work out in our lives, when you don't meet our expectations. And Lord, that we might take a warning to keep our heart humble before you. Lord, to finish our life well, to run our race fully to the end, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we want, Lord. We run the race to win not an earthly crown, but a heavenly crown of glory, eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.